Romans 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, there's been much in the media for a while, in the last week in particular, about privileged behaviour, about people's privileged, entitled outlook, and I'm not really going to talk about that very much, other than being a Christian is a great privilege, but not in the way that we talk about it nowadays and the attitude that goes with it. The privilege is that now we have access to God the Father. We have access to the throne of grace itself. And it's not just confidence that such a thing is possible, but such a thing is encouraged. We started the year, we had that the verse to sort of shape a year. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. It's encouraged. Not just it's a possibility, it's encouraged. And so we have this privilege because we're co-heirs with Christ. And that helps us think about looking to the future. We'll inherit the world. We will rule with him. We have the ultimate privilege. But it doesn't mean, as we often think of privilege, things like, well, we can show off and that we're better than others and so on. Or that somehow we'll excuse our behaviour now to do just whatever. But there is actually a danger that we might. That there are Christians who are like that. And there are some forms of Christianity that are like it. And it's seen in other religions, actually. And to a point, you could say that is our default setting unless we're told otherwise. That is what you and I would do naturally. And Paul knocks these ideas on the head and explains why. And there are three questions or groups of questions that he puts here. And we can sum the answers of what are the implications of the gospel? What attitude do I have because of the gospel? And you could say there are three things. It's no boasting, no discrimination, and no antinomianism. Third one's a bit of a long-winded word. We'll get explain it when we get there. But no boasting, no discrimination, no antinomianism. So there's no boasting in verses 27 to 28. Now, it might seem, at first glance, that's an odd thing to even say. Because is boasting the most pressing issue at CPC? If you think of all the sort of applications and things we might need to be told or told not to do, is boasting a high priority? In fact, for that matter, any church you can think of that you visited, is boasting a big issue? It would probably seem not, but maybe more than you think. Paul's saying there is nothing in us, nothing in any of you, to show off about. Now, remember that up to the first half of chapter 3, this all, everyone, no one, absolute claims, all have fallen short. Nobody's done the right thing. Absolutely universal. We're all in the same boat, sinners heading towards judgment. Nothing in us is going to change that route. And then similar, he uses absolute words for salvation, that all are saved in faith by faith in Jesus. All who put their faith in Jesus are saved. There's no exception. And we saw different aspects of Jesus' work, didn't we, in the last few weeks about justify, redeem, propitiate, and there's more to come as we go through Romans, different parts of our salvation. But it's all done by Jesus, not us. And in that respect, nobody's special. We live in a culture where everyone likes to feel special. Well, if everyone's special, then of course, nobody's special. So we're not special in this respect. Now, what does Paul think we might boast in? Well, if you look at verse 27, works of the law. So someone might boast that they've obeyed God's law. Either they've done all of God's law, or they've done enough of God's law. But whatever the standard is, they've reached it, and so they can boast. And Paul says, no, you have no grounds. You have no grounds, because we're not saved that way. And actually, you will meet people who sometimes who say, well, I've obeyed the Ten Commandments. And you go, all of them? They go, well, you know, 9.5, 8.5, something like that. that people think that they have done enough, and that that is not boasting. Paul says there's no grounds because we're not even saved that way. But really, does anyone boast like that? Well, maybe they do. The problem here in Romans is, in the first instance, he's talking to Jews or Jews in the church, and they feel that their heritage was something to boast about. Paul addresses that in a few places, that it's a great, they've got a great heritage, they've got a great privilege, they've got an advantage, but it's not for them to boast in, for reasons that we'll see. Not least because we come by faith alone in what Jesus has done, and not us, not in ourselves. But are we any better? Also, we might be like them. We might boast in our heritage. When I was at theological college, I mentioned about that this morning. When I was at college, one of the things we did, it was great fun, was a group of us from college would go off to a church, teams would go off to different churches around the country and help them with their outreach. We'd do mission weeks, and that was great. But we came up with a new category of Christian. You talk about evangelicals and reformed and charismatic and so on. We came up with a new category, which is Alfians. So people who'd started coming to faith through the Alpha course. And when you interview them and you do a testimony or you read the publicity, it all talks about Alpha and about how Alpha has changed their life. And that's it. That's their boasting is in Alpha. And we might roll our eyes before we then think Christianity Explored. Now, I think Christianity Explored is a great resource. It's sort of nuts and bolts gospel. It's very good. Get back to the gospel. Very simple. But often churches use it as a kind of magic wand, a slot machine that you put a, if you talk to a lot of people in bigger churches and you say, how do you grow a small church? They go, good, just do a Christian Explored course and you'll grow. As simple as that. It's magic. We boast in something like that, our Reformed heritage. Now, when you think what a Reformed heritage means, it just means coming back to the Bible, just talking about these things we're talking about in Romans. It's shorthand for all this. But often we trust and boast in that heritage, not what the heritage is in, because we're the sound ones. Of course, we might say, well, it's God's providence that's brought us to this point, but we're the sound ones. And we can do that with a particular church. Some churches, some church ministries are like it. Most churches, if not all churches I've been at for any length of time, at some point and along the time I've been there, I've heard someone say that we're special. We're not like other churches. This church is special. And I've agreed with them as well. Now, all churches are special, yeah, but this one's really special. And, well, if that's not boasting, what is? You know, I'm part of the winning team. I mean, there are other churches that, I mean, they're okay, and they're proper churches, but we're the special church. Our commitment, we might boast in. You know, normally we grade that on a curve, don't we? We grade on our own terms. I go to all these things, I pray, I read the Bible, I give, I'm committed. Now, as it happens, all those things are good. So it can be subtle because it's rooted in good things. But the good things have moved to the wrong place. And that's our norm. Because I think in most situations, we have to justify what we're doing there. If you belong to a club, so it's a sports club or a music club, are you good enough in the club for the event, for the competition, to play in the band or whatever it is, to justify being there? To justify being in your job or in your college or whatever it is, you have to justify your place there. And we saw this with Peter this morning. Jesus says, you will fail me. And he says, no, not me, Jesus. He thinks there's something different about him. Now, we always have to answer that question. Well, why are you here? What allows you to stand in amongst this group of people in this room? And that leads us to insecurity. And most people have, in one way or another, some sort of insecurity. And that's why people love to list their degrees and their associations after their name, even though half of them you can pay for anyway, to show what they've achieved. People even do it within their families. They have to justify their place in their family. Look at what I can do. I have value in front of you. If you know that song, How Do You Like Me Now? Do you like me now? I've done this. If there's something to boast about, we'll find it. Even if it's our suffering. I've suffered more than most of you. I can boast in that. Look at how bad I've got it compared to you and how hard things are for me. And that's why God might look at me differently. But look at the end of verse 27 and verse 28. By works of the law? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So apart from works of the law, we're justified apart from the law. So God's view of you isn't by how well you've achieved, but apart from the law. We're justified, that is made righteous. Now remember, there's two sides to that. There's we're not guilty on the one hand, and also we've done the right things. So God has considered us justified and put right by something outside of the law, outside of what we have done. Our status isn't by what we've done. No matter how nice they are, all other forms of salvation are self-justifying. But our right standing is in Christ, not our actions, because if it was, we'd have some trouble. Jesus has taken our guilt onto himself, so we're now not guilty. And he's given us his righteousness, so we're now in the right. And we take hold of this by faith, by taking him at his word. There's nothing in our associations or in and of ourselves. We have literally nothing to boast about, apart from, Paul does bring up one thing in 1 Corinthians, and that is Christ himself. We can boast in him. Of ourselves, there is nothing to boast about. So no boasting. No discrimination in verses 29 to 30. There's two ways of asking this question. He puts it in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So no, not Jews only. And yes, Gentiles also. God doesn't discriminate. And the only significance is, the only significant thing is faith in Christ. Now that strengthens the previous point, doesn't it, about there's no place for boasting. All humanity is either Jew or Gentile. So this covers everyone. So in the Old Testament, the point of Israel, the point of the Jews, was to bring the world to God and God to the world. And in a sense, they did through Jesus, who's Jewish. But really, they failed in fulfilling the task they were given in their remit. Rather, they became nationalistic and exclusive and proud of their status and position. And we touched on this a bit this morning and just now, that there are sort of Christian equivalents coming from a particular heritage, say a Reformed heritage or whatever it might be, or to be associated with a successful church or ministry. And this is why evangelism to Jews is hard, because they go, well, look, I'm Jewish. You're the one with the problem. Some Christians think Jews are automatically saved and evangelism is what you have to do to everyone else. That's not the case. How, according to these verses, how are Jews justified? We've already heard. Not by works of the law. Rather, verse 30, through faith. They need Jesus. They need what he did, and to receive it by faith. Well, how about Gentiles? The same. In some ways, so what's hard about reaching Jews? They go, well, I'm a Jew. You've got the problem. Why do I need to know this? How do we reach Gentiles? Well, the hard thing there is you have to introduce them to the concepts of God and sin and so on. So there's not two routes, as some say. There's one route, which is Jesus, by faith. Now, what about those before Jesus? Well, God's made promises to them, and they're seen in these types and shadows, and through them, people put their faith in the fulfillment that was to come. And that is now here in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the issue of circumcision comes up in chapter 4. We'll look at that over the next couple of weeks. But the point here is circumcision is not what justifies you or unjustifies you. It had its place as a covenant marker that points to Jesus ultimately. But as Paul will go on, it never justified. Only Jesus can do that. And you only benefit from that by faith. So God doesn't discriminate between people. Now that's not to say there's no differences between people at all. It seems in New Testament times that Jews kept their heritage. They kept some of these signs like circumcision. There's other ways that people are different that doesn't change when you come to Christ. In the New Testament, clearly there's a difference between being a man and a woman. Man and female is a difference. When you become a Christian, you don't change skin colour or accent or a number of other things. But our standing with God, he doesn't discriminate. God does not discriminate on any basis. None of those things matter in this respect. Our guilt before God is irrelevant of anything else. There's no special treatment. Our justification also only matters on one thing, faith or trust in what Jesus has done. Remember what justification means again? It means not guilty of a charge. It means having been righteous, a right standing, having done the right things. And the problem's been that we are guilty, and the evidence is there, that we've not done what we should do, and so we're not righteous and justified. But by faith, we gain Jesus' status, and God views us differently. So the shocking thing to the first readers is that God views Gentiles and Jews the same, in Christ or not in Christ. That's now what matters. Whatever the background is, if you're new to this, or this is all old news coming to this, be put right with God. Jesus does all the work, and we lay hold of that by faith. But the last thing is, verse 31, this no antinomianism. That just means anti-law. Nomos is law, so not being anti-law. Now, what Paul has said so far is that nobody, so you think how radical and how extensive this is, that what Paul said so far is nobody is put right by doing the law, because we've all failed in that anyway. So we can't be put right that way. And that we've been put right by faith in Jesus. So Jesus has kept the law, and that's sort of, we've banked that. Think about that next week. Jesus has died also for our law breaking. So is Paul's message then anti-law? And that could be in a couple of ways. It could mean anti-law. Look at this silly law. It doesn't work. It didn't do what it's meant to do. It's weak. Or anti-law is, look, you just chill out about the law, ignore it, and do your own thing, because it doesn't save you anyway. It doesn't change your standing. And so the question is, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And the answer comes in the second half, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So he's saying we're not anti-law, we uphold the law. Gospel preaching upholds the law. Now, how? Well, actually, we'll deal with this in more detail when eventually we ever get to chapter 6. But we can touch on it a bit now. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, if you've read it properly, if you've been listening carefully, if you've noticed the surprises as you go along, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you should be asking the question, does that mean I don't have to be good? Does that mean I can live however I want? You need to get to that point of thinking. If the gospel is true, you can live out what you want. It doesn't matter. And Paul obviously sees that, because at chapter 6 he then says, by no means. Is that what you're thinking? By chapter 5? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because it comes that close to saying it. So Paul flags it up here, that preaching the gospel is not anti-law. It upholds the law. Now, without going into chapter 6, we can say a bit about, from what we've looked at already, why that's the case. And that is, the law was never an alternative route to God. In fact, it was never a route to God at all. Right back in Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, we noticed, didn't we, if you remember it, our famous liturgy that we have at CPC, that verse 1 comes, lo and behold, before verse 2. So chapters 1 to 19 come before chapter 20. And then in chapter 20, verse 1 is the first verse. Grace before law. Grace comes before law, that God saves and reminds them that they're saved by grace. And then he says, now live like this. Now we'll think about that next week in chapter 4. We look at Abraham. Now then, when we look at the law in the Old Testament, or we look at how Jesus or Paul uses the law, we could say it functions as a loudspeaker, as a mirror, and as a guide. As a loudspeaker, in that the law reveals God's character. It shows us, look, this is what God is like. As a mirror, it contrasts to us. It exposes our sin, that I am not like that. But also as a guide to the believer, that this is a good and wise way to live. Now, as far as that goes, there's nothing wrong with the law at all. It's not weak or pathetic or dysfunctional. It's done its job. It's done the job God set it out to do. You read the Ten Commandments, you read Leviticus and so on, you learn more about God. We learn a good, wise way to live. Now, there's caveats. For example, the coming of Christ changes the ceremonial law, but the general point is still there. The law tells us about God, it guides us, it shows up our sin, but it was never there to save. It never had that purpose. Grace alone did that. It's always a case that you're not put right by works of the law, but by faith. And that faith is apart from and separate from the law. Law is good, it has a function, but that isn't its function. So what Paul is saying isn't negative about the law in that sense, any more than saying this drill is a rubbish food mixer. It wasn't meant to be. You will have a problem if you use it that way, or the other way round. The law works perfectly fine in what it set out to do. So preaching the gospel is not anti-law. Far from it. It upholds it. The gospel confirms what the law said all along. Often the way the Bible is explained to people is, well, in the Old Testament you have the law, and what you need to do is to be really good, and the good people went to heaven. The people who did the law, they got saved. The New Testament doesn't work like that. It's all about faith and act how you want. And both of those are wrong. And we'll deal more with that when we eventually get to chapter 6 and 7. But the point here is we need the gospel. We need the gospel horse before the law cart. You say, you've got to put the horse before the cart. So once we're justified by faith, not works, God works in us and changes us, which leads to works. Hence, in James, faith without works is dead. Real justification does lead to works, but works don't lead to justification. No good works, no obedience is a worrying sign at the very least. But works and obedience are the fruit, not the root. Right at the start of Romans, Paul talks about the obedience from faith, but it is from faith. It comes out of faith. And so Paul goes on about grace received by faith, and grace through faith is the opposite of doing the works of the law. But it's not antinomian, it's not anti-law. The New Testament makes that clear. Jesus makes that clear. And the New Testament is not introducing something new to what the Old Testament teaches. So we need a biblical balance, and Paul gives us that balance here in verse 31. And notice what the balance is. Yes, you're saved by grace, by faith, and that leads to obedience. Not obedience leads to being saved. But notice how the biblical balance works. Grace is talked about a lot more. Even this evening in these verses, verses 27 to 31 we're looking at, only verse 31 is saying, by the way, no antinomianism, please. It suggests to me that that is what we need to hear the most. That we get more about the doctrines of grace than about how we should than be good. That is the outworking. It's a criticism that Roman Catholics have of us. Is if you start teaching that, if you believe that, you start teaching that in church, your congregation is going to be getting up to all sorts. They'll start thinking they can do whatever they like. You can't say it's all by grace, by faith. And Paul thinks, yes, you need to know about works and you need to obey and that they matter, but you need to know a lot more about grace first. You need to know about grace far more. Having spent a long time convincing us that we're sinners deserving judgment, he then spends a lot of time talking about this free gift of grace that puts us right with God. And this is apart from our works. Now, why do you think that? Why do you think you need to be told more about grace than you do about obedience? Not that obedience doesn't matter. Why does it go that way round? Well, there's probably lots of reasons. I can think of at least two. One of them is our pride, which is where we started in verse 27. That's our natural tendency to attribute salvation to something that we've done. Something, anything, no matter how intangible it is. Something, some way in ourselves. And secondly, our assurance. So we know salvation rests not in us but Christ. If it rests in us, we're going to start doubting pretty quickly. And it seems we need to hear that more about the problem and the solution. It needs to be told to us more than you need to obey. But we still need to be told. But it flows from that confidence. It flows out. It's got to be that way round. It flows from our confidence of a new standing with Christ, from the heart, from the power to change that he gives us. Now, maybe you've noticed, but people you know who have a works-based religion, either from another religion or twisted Christianity or just a sort of moral self-righteousness, they look for the loopholes, don't they? They don't live amazingly better lives than other people. They just find the loopholes to do what they want to do. And they either live in pride or in fear, or often both. Right near the start of Romans, Paul quoted from Habakkuk, "The righteous will live by faith." Or you could say, "By faith the righteous will live." So the way to become a Christian, the way to be put right with God, we've been saying, is to put faith in him. The way we become a Christian is by faith. The way you continue is by faith. We so often say it's by faith we become Christians, or now it's about works. No, it's all by faith, and then it works itself out as God changes us. We're put right with God, we're justified, the guilt is cleared, we have this right standing is credited to us by faith, by trusting Jesus for it, and that's all. And then what? Well, then continue trusting in him. But that isn't anti-law or license, rather that changes everything. Let's pray. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he led the life that we could not, that he died the death that we don't want to face. And he did these things for us. He did these things apart from anything that we have or have done in and of ourselves. We ask for your Spirit to move in our hearts so that we would grab him by faith and that we would keep hold of him by faith. We ask in his name. Amen.